The opportunity that we have, though, as God's gathered people, and this is important for God's glory. This is important for our individual discipleship to Christ. It is also important for our unity and fellowship as a local body to worship Him together. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength, seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles, and the judgments He uttered. O offspring of Abraham, His servant, children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. And Lord, thank you for calling us together this morning. We gather to remember your faithfulness to your promises and to your people. We remember our own history, full of your kindness to us, both as individuals and as a church. Thank you for your protection, your guidance, freedom, for strength, for bread and water, for meaningful work, and for joy in our toil. Help us to sing well to you, that all of us would have hearts to seek you and to rejoice. Glorify your name through us by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we are in union with your Son. We pray in His name. Amen. The reason that we confess our sins as part of our church's worship on Sunday mornings is because of unconfessed sin. The reason we have a time of confession is because others have not confessed. So I don't mean that we're trying to provide an opportunity for all of us who come who failed to make things right with the Lord in the previous 6 days, though it does do that. I mean that we wouldn't even be in this position had not sin been defended and its ugliness demonstrated at points in the past. Many years ago, I was personally and then pastorally struck by the fact that confession of sin was something that most of the Christians I was around only talked about Martin Luther doing when he was trying to be a really good monk. And they talked about how his times of confession to his priest would go on for hours and wasn't that crazy. And the only other time that it was really talked about for Christians to be confessing their sins, definitely it was an unbeliever needs to confess as part of their conversion. But the only other time when it was encouraged for Christians to do it seemed to be during corporate prayer nights when we would go through the Acts model of prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And inevitably we'd get a few minutes of very quiet time to confess our sins. Otherwise, it was very little encouraged and seemed to be very little practiced. Around that time, I read Augustine's book called Confessions and made resolutions to repent more specifically and more quickly and urge others to do the same. The existence of TEC and not just our liturgy. So how it comes to be a part of the liturgy is included, but the fact that we even needed to think about what our liturgy would be, the very existence of TEC, came about because of refusal to acknowledge sin and to blame others, to use authority, even spiritual authority, to punish those who were confronting the sin. It wasn't difference of opinion or difference of preference in some sort of ministry model. And I bring it up because failure to take responsibility for our sin causes pain, and it can and has caused division in relationships, in families, and in churches. In our case, a new church did allow for additional study about church services and a time for confessing sin corporately, weekly, seemed relevant for our liturgy and then to our circumstances. By God's grace, we benefit from this weekly reminder to confess our sins because others refused to confess their sins. I don't know if I would have ever thought to add that into the liturgy of a church's worship, let alone to have had such a personal confrontation with a need to repent quickly and specifically in my own life, had I not seen the ugliness of sin being defended and unconfessed, unrepented from. Only God can bring blessing out of sin, and he also promises to bless those who do confess and forsake and repent from their sin. So that's the blessing that ultimately we want every Lord's Day morning. It ought to be the blessing that we want when we confess our sins to our spouse or to our kids or have them confess to us or just to friends when we sin against them. We ought to want God's gracious blessing to us as we do not hold on to our pride or to our position or to anything we think is important other than honoring the truth and what he calls us to do in fellowship with one another. So, do you have sin? Like, have you sinned against someone else? Then make it right and start with the Lord and include the other people, because there are disastrous things that happen if we won't. So this is crucial for us to do. So as usual, you are invited to kneel in humble confession. Make it right with the Lord. If it ends up needing to be with other people, then you should do that when the service is done. Give them a call if you need to, or find them in the parking lot if it's somebody who's here, whatever it is, or if it's on the drive on your way home. So that's how fellowship is maintained. When we sin, we get forgiven in Christ. So again, you're invited to pray, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, you are gracious to humble us for our good. You are kind to bless us even though we sin. You are merciful to send a substitute who has taken our judgment and then who has reconciled us to yourself. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the gift of repentance. Thank you for opening our eyes to see sin for what it is. Thank you for your Son in whom we have salvation and eternal life and joy. Thank you that through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we are free from the law of sin and death and free to enjoy communion and fellowship with you and each other. Lord, we see the hard-heartedness of our neighbors and in our nation. We see the pride of self-serving posturing, and we see the broken families and broken systems that would in many cases probably be resolved if hearts were broken over their sin. May your Spirit grant repentance. May you do impossible to us seeming things. May you turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers and show off the glory of the gospel as men receive it and walk in it. We do anticipate the day when you will fix, either by judgment fulfilled or by applying the atonement purchased, that day when you fix all the wrongs. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Great encouragement from Romans 5 about God's grace and work for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. None of us deserve that, certainly not at the time when Christ made a sacrifice. And so we have great reason to sing in praise. And let's do that together.
Our scripture reading this morning is again from 1 Corinthians 11, this time verses 17 through 22. And I will be reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 17 through 22. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Let's pray together. Father, as those who have been built in your image and likeness, we are built for relationship. And yet, although this is pictured beautifully in communion, we pervert it all the time when we break fellowship with one another over trivial matters, right down to as a culture when we participate in divorce. What a perversion of the relationship between Christ and his church that is. Yet in communion, you encourage us to partake of you and with you. Please help us to place the same priority on relationship with one another in our homes, in our communities, in our churches. Even this morning, I personally am humbled and I'm praying for requests to which I cannot relate. Help us all to be grateful and compassionate. Help us to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. And we are grateful that you, though, have given us a high priest who does sympathize with our weaknesses. And we come before you now in faith and in his name. We think of Terry Hur and his family as they mourn the passing of Terry's dad. And they had the service on Friday. And we grant you, give you thanks that you have taken a moment to be with you. He is suffering no longer. We pray now that you would grant comfort to the family as they deal with that new normal. For Debbie Wold, we are very grateful that you have enabled her to manage her neuropathy as well as she has, and that she has seen the flatlining of the growth and that of the cancerous cells, and that is encouraging. Our prayer, though, is for you to completely heal her. You have already used this sickness in ways to glorify your name that we would not have anticipated, and you have given her grace to have a fantastic testimony in the midst of it. Now we ask you to heal her completely. We pray for the persecuted church internationally. Ours here is a privileged position. We can gather on a Sunday morning with relative confidence that nobody is going to prevent us from doing so. We do not really know persecution the way that our brothers and sisters are experiencing it elsewhere. We ask you to grant victory to your church, glorify, vindicate your name among the nations, and grant peace to those who do advance the gospel in faithfulness amid hostile cultures and at a great cost. Make us, for our part, faithful here and now. We pray for Julie Ratzlaff's dad, Jim, as he had a partial hip replacement a week and a half ago and now has been transported to a rehab facility. We pray that that would be effective and fruitful, a good match, grant him full recovery. And as Julie's there, we pray that you'd help her to be a tremendous blessing to the family. For Ralph Durden and Don Vanderbecken Carmen Nielsen, others who are dealing with ongoing chronic problems, grant them grace and continued improvement in these challenges. Help us all to long for the day when we will no longer be subject to such pain, to illness or injury or vertigo, being with you in glorified bodies. We thank you that Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wibbenmeyer get to serve not only you but also the Navy. And we pray that as they do serve our country, you would surround them with men that are godly, that they would be able to be sharpened by and be able to sharpen in turn. We are grateful for the work in southern India of the Good Shepherd Children's Home and the work of Saji and Yancy Thomas. We ask you to give them grace, help them to meet the physical needs of those orphan young ladies whom they serve. And also, we pray that the spiritual fruit of their labors would be borne out in southern India and beyond for generations to come. We thank you for the good work of Andrew Schneidler and the Children's Law Center of Washington as they are working to place in forever homes the foster children of Western Washington. We pray that you would raise up many Christian families to house those children. For Evangel Classical School, as we are trying to forge another generation of worshipers who will have good reason and the tools to not only engage our culture but worship you well, as new families are even continuing to inquire about the school, we pray that you would grant them grace to raise their children with faithfulness in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There are a number of churches that are represented in the school, and we pray that as they are faithfully worshiping even this morning, that you would bless them and allow those families to be strengthened and sharpened. We do thank you that we can be confident that the gospel is going forth in Marysville this morning. There are a number of faithful churches within short driving distance of where we are right now. We thank you for that. We pray that you would use our influence as a church and these other churches and their influence to little by little shape Marysville into a place where your presence is unmistakable and the influence of the gospel is transformative. We ask you, speaking of transformation, to conform us this morning more and more to the image of your Son, and use not only our submission to and the application of your word, but even our corporate worship and song in that process. We thank you. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.
Lord, that is a great hope that we have. You are the Lord our God, and you will come to judge the earth with righteousness. And as we prepare for that, we are supposed to be making joyful noise and joyous song for sake of your praise. So thank you for the opportunity we have already had to do that. Help us now as we hear your word to be more ready for your return and to reflect your name well until then in your church as your people. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. It is one thing to trip on a step. It's another thing to trip on a step 2 minutes after someone warned you to watch out for a step that a lot of people trip on. Hypothetically, I did that at the Tower of London. I know of which I speak. It's one thing to order Diet Coke. It's another thing to order Diet Coke with your fried stick of butter at the fair. Really? You want to make sure to limit your calories with the fried stick of butter. It's one thing to come together. It's another thing to come together to humiliate each other. It would have been better to just stay home. It's not actually consistent or appropriate. While 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16 may have happened, or at least there were occasions when those events in the first part of the chapter took place when the church was gathered, there is no doubt at all in verses 17 through 34 that is referring to the church in her worship, in her meeting, in her assembling together for sake of worshiping God. Five times in these verses, verses 17 through 34, and three times in the first four sentences, Paul writes the phrase, when you come together. When you come together, there's no doubt this is a church's meeting. In particular, the second half of chapter 11 is about coming together physically and even having a time to share the Lord's Supper, verse 20. And Paul rebukes them for not actually coming together figuratively. They came together physically, yes. They did not come together figuratively, metaphorically. And so, Paul says, when you eat the bread and drink the cup, you are not actually eating the Lord's Supper spiritually. You can say that you are. You're not actually doing it. One commentator called the scene, quote, a theater of discord, a church, the theater of discord. It's possible that coming together can actually do more harm than good. That's why he says it's for the worse that you come together, been better to just stay home. In the first half of the chapter, Paul commended the Corinthians for their orderliness in recognizing appropriate distinctions. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is her husband. He commended them for how they were recognizing those appropriate distinctions. In the second half of the chapter, Paul criticizes the Corinthians for their disorderliness in regarding inappropriate distinctions. Seems to be some who had a lot and some who had a little or nothing, and the apparent inability or unwillingness for them to come together. The first half of the chapter is about head coverings. The second half is about communion. The first half is about reflecting God-given structures of authority. The second half is about reflecting anti-gospel arrangements. The first half is about honoring one's head. The second half is about humiliating one's brother. It's quite a hinge between verses 16 and 17. Verses 17 through 34 are all about communion or about the Lord's Supper, he used the phrase, the table of the Lord, back in chapter 10. It is about how the Corinthians were eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. That is a very well known to us, at least most of you, I know your church history. That's a very familiar phrase to us when we got to have communion once every decade. Because of the unworthy manner, better get serious and get it right. Because like you could die. That's what it says if you do it in an unworthy manner. Verses 17 through 34 are all about communion, eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. It's summarized in verse 27. Verses 17 through 22, which we're going to look at this morning, is actually what introduces us to what was unworthy about their partaking. Most of the instruction I have heard about communion in my life has had much more to do with the nature of the elements than the nature of the supper itself. So what happens to the bread and the wine or the grape juice, the consubstantiation, transubstantiation, is it just symbolic? I've heard way more discussion about that and about then the unworthy manner, which is almost always as any sin you might have that has remained unconfessed. Then I have heard about how we're actually supposed to be treating one another at the supper of the Lord, which is actually what the whole section is about. This is about how we regard and treat one another more than anything else. These are the only New Testament verses that repeat the Lord's instructions when he instituted the ordinance, so that's significant, and we ought to pay attention. Again, it's the only epistle treatment of what the Lord said on the night he was betrayed. It's significant. These verses describe the consequence of unworthy partaking as sickness and death, which is also significant. While acknowledging, though, that a wide variety of unworthy manners could be being displayed, the verses that bookend the exhortation are really important for us to figure out what kind of attitude we're supposed to have when we come to have communion. Verses 17 through 22, which we'll look at this morning, and the final verses, verses 33 and 34, those bookends cannot be missed, and they usually are not talked about when we get instruction on communion. And it's as if the instructions about communion, starting verse 23 through verse 32, are all there is. But the whole section is significant. We need to see what the Corinthians were messing up so that we can better learn how not to mess it up ourselves. To be sure, the Corinthians needed correction. But as true as it is that those who administer or organize the sacrament of communion should take this passage seriously and therefore teach and warn partakers about the dangers involved, it is also true that not everyone in every church that comes to eat and drink the Lord's Supper has the Corinthians' sins. Yes, Paul is totally correcting them for their inappropriate partaking. And the impression that I have gotten from most pastors and preachers who are then administering it is the assumption that so do all of you. You are probably as bad, maybe even worse than the Corinthians, so hope you get enough quiet time to find all of the sin deep down in your heart and get it confessed so that you won't eat and drink in an unworthy manner. Again, while we should totally take seriously this warning that Paul gives and we should take care to examine ourselves like he says to do, the Corinthians came together in a way that was undermining the gospel. I'm just not convinced that that means that every time that the Lord's Supper is being observed means that people are there who are going to do it to undermine the gospel. So the tone of admonition and warning that Paul gives here is not the tone and attitude that's necessary every time every group of people comes to the Lord's table. And I'm yelling right now to encourage you that it's okay and like, don't freak out. I'm not yelling at you because I think you're sinning. I'm yelling because I think that you have been misled to think about where you need to focus when we come to communion time. Now, I've been trying to do unmisleading for 7.5 years. So ideally, you know, we're thinking our way out of that. But it's so commonly wrongly done because I think it misunderstands what Paul is addressing. Many Christians served themselves first rather than their brothers, and so failed to honor Christ who gave himself for others. So if you, I'm getting ahead of myself, but if you like heard me say, go ahead and come forward, and like I'm gonna pick on Ben Smith because he's almost in the back and he's bigger than everybody. If I said, go ahead and come forward, and Ben like ran down the aisle like at the opening of the doors at Shepherd's Conference, and some of you know what I'm talking about. Ben ran down the center aisle and he pushed Judy Reeves out of the way and you know, said nothing to her, like, but was totally just in a selfish way trying to get to the table first. That would be closer, still not exactly the same, that would be closer to the kind of selfishness that Paul is talking about that was happening among the Corinthians. That would be unworthy, especially if it happened every week. And like where eventually it came to be that everybody just waited until Ben got up here first. You know, and then when he got here, he like started taking handfuls and mouthfuls of the bread so that by the time we were close to being done, there wasn't any left. And he just started, you know, drinking game, the little communion cups, so that there wasn't any. He leaves the grape juice, but he takes all of the wine, eats all of the bread, right? And that is kind of silly. That is how obnoxious the Corinthians were behaving. And that's why they need correction. Not because Paul was afraid they might have committed some sin during the week between the last time that they took the meal and therefore needed to pray and beg God to forgive them because, oh no, I might die. It's not like that. So many Christians today beat themselves up through miserable introspection when by Christ's wounds we are healed. So yes, getting drunk at communion is not the gospel, and so neither is dumpster diving to find sin to feel bad about not the gospel either. I am convinced that many pastors, in an attempt to take this passage seriously, have committed a different sort of sin on their churches and for their people in getting them to think about the wrong things and approach the table the wrong ways. So in verses 17 through 22, we're going to see the disorder and the division when the church came together. And Paul says that it was doing more harm than good. And also, I want to point out along the way that it also did more harm and some good. We'll have to see what that good is. So there's four ideas as we move through this paragraph, starting in verse 17 with the rebuke. So the previous paragraph is the one that really stands out in the whole letter as not being like the rest of the letter, because verses 2 through 16 were all a praise. They were Paul being positive for the Corinthians' practice, and that pat on the back very quickly becomes a slap in the face. Like, it's really that fast. I guess when your hand is up there, the face is not far away. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. He ends this paragraph in verse 22 by asking if he can commend them, and he can't even. Jonathan, when I asked him if he'd be willing to read and pray for us this morning, he told me a couple days later he was super excited to get to end his reading section with, "No, I will not. Can I commend you? No." Not because he was looking forward to making that point to anybody here, just like you don't typically get to end there. But the instructions that Paul's about to give are confronting them. The previous paragraph, verses 2 through 16, he gives instructions so that they will have the reasoning behind, they'll know and understand why they're doing what they're already doing that was good. Here he's giving them instructions so that they know what they're doing is wrong. As I said earlier, the phrase "when you come together" refers to gathering as an assembly. This is a meeting of the church. The context is clearly meeting together, Christians meeting together for the Acts 2:42 kind of behavior, things like praying and teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread. So this is the church meeting somewhere, the church assembled for worship, and it is quite a thing to say that these meetings were for the worse. Like, can you imagine getting an email that said, it would actually be better if you guys just didn't even bother having services this week, because you're going to make it worse than actually honor God and love each other. This is not just pastoral or preacher hyperbole either, because in the following instruction, Paul points out that the church of God was being despised, that fellow believers were being humiliated and dishonored, and then some were being judged with weakness, illness, and even death down in verse 30. So they were coming together to be apart, and Paul says that is worse. It would be better if you hadn't even gotten together. It is worseful worship. It was no good. He knows this based on a report in verses 18 through 19. So he starts out in a rebuking way based on this report in verses 18 through 19. What could they possibly have been doing to make coming together worse? He says, verse 18, "For in the first place," which, as a spoiler, he never says second. So he either gets too excited to mention that, or he moves on, or whatever happens. I think we could probably see some of the distinctions in what he is continuing to think about in the report. But he says, "In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you," which, for us who have read the first part of the letter, seems kind of weird to bring that back up again, because the first three chapters were all about divisions in the church, which were also based on a report. So how could he possibly be saying now, "In the first place, I hear that there's divisions among you," unless these are divisions based on something other than what the divisions were in the first three chapters related to their favorite preacher? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. There is then, I'm convinced, something different about these splits, about these divisions. It is the Greek word schismata, which is plural of schism. So there were schisms. There were divisions. There were groups separating in the Corinthian church. These are not according to their favorite preacher, but according to, it seems, their own perceived importance. Paul says, "I believe it in part. It may have been the same people who reported the previous problem. Some of Chloe's people," is how he describes them in chapter 1, verse 11. And when he says, "I believe it in part," maybe he believed the part because he was trying to give them the benefit of the doubt. So he could have heard the report. It says it was horrific. And he's trying to be kind and saying, "I'm not even going to believe everything that they told me, but just the part that I think is necessary to be addressed is bad enough." He knew that sinners sin, even in the church, so he believed it, and he explains more in verse 19 about why he was not so disturbed and upset, even though it was still worse for them to come together. If you have your Bible open, you should really look at verse 19, if you haven't looked at any of them yet. I want you to see it right there for yourself, because I'm going to talk about it like I've been talking about the other verses, but just fair warning. This is an explanation in verse 19 for what he said in verse 18, that he hears that there's divisions among them, that he believes it, at least part of the report. Verse 19:4, "There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now, there's at least two ways that that could be understood. The first way to understand verse 19 is that Paul is being just completely sarcastic, and that in being sarcastic, it's as if, for the sake of argument, Paul was agreeing with those who consider themselves to be in the privileged position, the honored position, who got the special spot in the feasting and then the time around the Lord's table, who then were too good to be associating themselves with or sharing with those who didn't have as much. So Paul could be saying there must needs be these divisions among you so that you can really see who are the impressive people. And wow, you guys are so impressive that you can't even bother to eat with the other people who are supposedly part of the same church body. That's one way to take verse 19. Wow, you're so recognizable. You're so impressive. I don't think that that's the best way to understand the verse. That is one way to interpret it. The other way to interpret Paul's explanation of verse 19, which I think is the better approach, is to summarize it in the kind of phrase maybe some of you have heard before, where God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. It's that kind of mentality. In other words, Paul is saying some splits are unavoidable. The Greek word is dei, which is a very short way of saying it is necessary. And almost all the time when that phrase is used or that word is used, it's talking about it's necessary according to God's plan. God is the one who is behind the scenes. It's God's sovereignty and his providence that are bringing about and concluding what is necessary. And here Paul says it is necessary according to God's plan for there sometimes to be these kinds of divisions. It is necessary according to God's plan, and there is more harm and good. Not just more harm than good, more harm and good that comes from these sorts of divisions. So time is a great revealer of character. And for that matter, so is community. It's not infallible. It's not that we, without any sort of error, know what a person is like over time, because we just see their practice continuing to take place. But time definitely reveals things, and so does being with other people. I've talked before about the fact that, you know, I'm an amazing Christian when I am all by myself. I don't have any problem sinning against anybody, mostly. Guess I could still have a bad attitude, but it's at least easier to deal with my attitude than when they're currently there poking me in the eye or yelling or screaming or whatever the thing is. It's not always possible to know another man's character in a snapshot. In fact, it's usually difficult to do so, but God has his ways of making things clear. God has his ways of justifying his people, even through situations that he hates. I mean, the ultimate demonstration of how God blesses and does good through things he hates is the cross. So once we have agreed that God is in charge and that what happened to Jesus was according to God's predestined plan, that others hated him and then murdered him without any cause, once we agree that God can even plan and purpose that kind of brutality and torture and crucifixion for his own son on purpose to accomplish eternal life for those that he loves, well, then this shouldn't actually be that big of a surprise that he can do it even with divisions in the church. Something that he hates and something that can still actually bring good and blessing down the road. In his providence, God tests the faithful and separates the faithful from the unfaithful. Now, of course, it always depends on which side you're talking to as to who claims to be the faithful side. And it's not always easy to know which side is the side being proven as faithful and the side being proven as unfaithful, at least not right away. Especially for those who desire very simple answers. Oh, well, it's the people who had the positions of authority that must necessarily be right. And so anybody who disagrees with them is showing that they're the unfaithful ones. And I would point out that it is at least the more well-to-do and more privileged in this paragraph that Paul says were the problem, not those who were the less privileged. Does that mean that they were then the leaders in the church, well, they were leaders enough to be able to organize the meal and then the communion meal in a way that was messing it up. So they at least had that sort of leadership and influence in the church. So it's super easy to say, well, if it was a follower, they're clearly the unfaithful. And look how much the authority person had to deal with. They are so strong to be able to handle, you know, the gossip and the criticism about them. That's a simple explanation. It's also in our day, especially in our culture, becoming the opposite way around, where the assumption of guilt is on the part of the authority, where if they're an old white guy, they're clearly the oppressor, whatever the organization is. So that has become kind of a stereotypical response as well. So, of course, there are always people who are seeking simplistic answers. I started by saying God tests the faithful and separates them from the unfaithful. If we want simple answers, and especially if we want quick answers, then it's easy to get it wrong. I mean, you can imagine a church setting. And that is what Paul is describing here, is in the church. A church setting where professing believers on both sides claim to be the ones lied about. They both claim to be in the blessed position that Jesus describes in Matthew 5, 11 through 12, blessed are you when others persecute you in my name. And Christians use that against each other, or at least professing Christians use that against each other. Oh, you're saying something bad about me. I must be blessed, persecuted. You're lying about me. But typically in a church side, in a church setting, both sides claim that, which is unhelpful. I mean, rarely will a selfish Christian say that he was the selfish Christian, because if he did, there probably wouldn't be the division, right? Like, arguing about, no, I need to be more humble is not usually the way that the splits happen. Both sides are vigorously trying to out-humble the other side. To admit it would be possibly to take steps towards reconciliation, which doesn't always seem like that's what everybody wants. So here Paul describes a division that does not lead to reconciliation, so that God can show who is genuine, who is tested, and who is approved. This is how God does it. And as you keep watching, how do you identify the ones that God is showing to be genuine? How do you know them? How can you identify them in the difficulty? Well, Paul doesn't answer in verse 19. It is sort of an afterthought that's meant to be an encouragement to the Corinthians. Like, this is not crazy things that are happening. God is still at work. But I think we could say we would look for, well, where is the spiritual growth? You know, is there a person or is there a group that is actually showing that they're becoming more Christ-like? Where is the humility? Is one group, one side, actually looking for their own sins to try to repent from? Where is the joy? Even if it's also difficult, is there a side that has more gladness in the truth of the gospel rather than an increase in bitterness and grievance? Where is the worship? Keep watching, and over time, it may very well become obvious which is the side that God is showing to be genuine. Now, of course, it's also possible that both sides could be completely wrong, that both sides could be sinning, and usually there is sin on both sides, not just on one. But is one of the sides trying to deal with their sin? Or are they defending it or even denying it? That's not a good sign when there's defensiveness and denial rather than dealing with sin. Doesn't mean that the one side was perfect or sinless, but are they dealing with it? Paul says it is necessary in God's will, and we can even call it good when it is difficult. Like, church, I hope you know this. I'm not denying that there's real pain, like real loss. and real relationships that then don't get restored immediately or indefinitely. There are real hurts that come along with these kinds of divisions. Within the last couple days, it has been made very clear to me in a personal interaction where there was a very clear response on one side of turning away and saying nothing to me. I understand. And also, what joy and blessing God can bring about from things that also he hates. What great blessing and privilege there is to be meeting week by week and worshiping God together. Like, without making final conclusions, and I'm not the judge. So God is obviously ultimately the judge. But sometimes it is necessary for him to, in his work, be testing and revealing who the genuine and faithful are among his people. And at least without speaking about my own life, I definitely see your lives. And there's great reason to be encouraged that your genuineness continues to be being demonstrated. And so praise God. And that's good. That's like real good in the midst of real difficulty. Splits are hateful to God, and no split happens by chance, but by the providence of God. Sometimes he says it is necessary. Now for the Corinthians, it was related to their inconsistent communion, verses 20 and 21. He rebukes them based on a report which is specifically about their inconsistent communion. Their particular problem in verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat, for in eating each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. So this is inappropriate for one body, which becomes the main metaphor in the next chapter for the different members, the different parts of one body. You shouldn't leave one part of your body somewhere else. Act like it's not a part of the body. It's inconsistent with the gospel. It's unloving of the brothers, and it's false to the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. Now, there's no doubt that Paul is referring in this passage to a meeting of the church and not to a private meal. And yet at the same time, apparently there was a meal involved and it likely occurred at a private home. Maybe there could be some confusion there. The practice of the early church included the frequent breaking of bread together. I already mentioned Acts 2:42. Jude referred to a kind of meal that was called a love feast or an agape feast in Jude verse 12. And it seems like these, based on historical research, are not really like our potlucks where the expectation is you bring something to contribute to a common table and then everybody gets a chance to go through and then, you know, supposedly if they wanted to, they could have gotten a spoonful from everybody's pot. You bring your pot of stuff and everybody brings a pot of stuff and you could actually go away with a spoonful of everybody's pot on your plate. That's not what their meals were typically like. These were bring your own meals, even if you then ate it all together in a group. Now, the church is an assembly of different types of people. We know we've got male and female. That was at issue in the first part of chapter 11. There's married and unmarried. He talked about those distinctions back in chapter 7. The young and the old, there's masters and slaves. They were at least used as an example in chapter 7. And the rich and the poor, which is a division that seems to be accentuated here. And it doesn't seem that there were very many houses large enough that had a room, at least one room large enough to fit, I mean, lots of people guess more than 10 at a time. And so you'd have to either be renting someplace or you'd have to have overflow rooms in a private house. And it kind of seems like what was happening here is one of these bring your own meals in a private house where not everybody had room in the main room, and the less esteemed who had less food to bring with them were being pushed over into the overflow rooms. There may have also been a famine about this time. Suetonius at least mentions a couple different famines that took place during the reign of Claudius, which would have only made the line between the haves and the have-nots even more distinct. But Paul puts no emphasis on the practical difficulties of fellowship. He puts no emphasis on the fact that some were rich and some were poor, that there was a famine or not, that there were small rooms in somebody's house where they were meeting. He puts no emphasis whatsoever on the fact that, oh, it was hard to love each other. He rebukes them for the flaunting, deliberate, selfish separation and indulgence. Some of the members, whoever exactly they were, some of them were making no attempt to include the others. The extremes were one goes hungry, another gets drunk. Maybe some of the Corinthians were actually used to feasts in the name of Dionysius or Bacchus, same god, different names, Greek Dionysius. The Roman description name for the same god was Bacchus, who was the god of wine and merrymaking and insanity in the name of religion. That's more what he was like. So maybe some of them were still with that kind of baggage coming in and getting drunk. And the Corinthians' manners were so inconsistent that Paul says it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So it appears like they would have this meal that then kind of would move into the more official recognition of the table of the Lord or the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, regardless of what they thought they were doing, their disunity was so disagreeable that even if they called it that, they shouldn't have been. They had the symbol and they had no substance behind why they were doing it. One commentator said this, quote, "It was tainted by the deadly combination of indulgence and indifference. This selfish devouring of their own food contrasts with Jesus taking bread. Both take, the Corinthians take on their own behalf, Jesus takes on behalf of others," end quote. To then, he took it, broke it, and gave it. They took it, and ate it for themselves. Which leads to this rhetoric in verse 22 with some really humiliating, or should have been taken as humiliating questions. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Be better for you to just have stayed home if that's how you're going to behave. Now, I would point out that Paul's answer to the problem was not socialism. He didn't require them to collect everybody's food and then redistribute it equally. That's not how he responds. He actually says, keep your stuff, just keep it at home, rather than come and flaunt it in front of other people. He certainly would have encouraged those with less resources, or I'm sorry, with more resources to help those with less resources, but the goal wasn't to make sure that everyone had the same amount of food. Do you have more? Then great. Go eat it and feast at home rather than doing it as dinner theater to make other people feel bad. So the problem was the selfish indulgence, not that everybody didn't have an equal share. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Again, it wasn't in the possession of it or in the consuming of it per se. It was in mocking their fellow members, looking down on them and rubbing their faces in an empty plate. The word humiliate is the same Greek word, at least, translated dishonor in verses 4 and 5. So again, there's connection between their proper honoring and recognition in the first part of the chapter and their dishonoring of others in their behavior in the second part of the chapter. So unlike with their practice of head coverings, Paul had no verbal hand clapping for them. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. There's nothing to praise them about for such selfish indulgence. So financial distinctions in the church are nothing new. And the rich can humiliate the poor. And while Paul doesn't talk about it, the poor can resent the rich. Of all places, though, the division that comes from despising one another ought not to be found around the communion table. This is the Lord's Supper, which, if we really press what it means for him to be the Lord, means he was also the Lord of before we got to the table and how much we had to bring. So he's the one who determines it's in his hand to make rich or to take away. He's the Lord also who died for our selfishness and for our envy, who humbled himself so that we could be saved through humility. Now, there are, of course, other ways to humiliate and despise each other than just based off of, how much food they bring to the potluck, even when we are doing the potluck style. There's other ways to despise one another that are no good. I would encourage you, don't just leave your irritation with somebody else at the church door or at home. Like, leave your irritation towards another member of the body at the cross. So don't meditate and maneuver for sake of showing how much better or gooder or different you are. As we look ahead to the remainder of the chapter, we're going to need to remember the context in which Paul admonishes the Corinthians to examine themselves so that they don't eat and drink in an unworthy manner. Again, while acknowledging that Paul's admonition has a wide application, too many pastors have applied it in different ways that are inconsistent with the gospel. For anybody to come to the communion table and despise a fellow member is unworthy of communion. That does not reflect what we have in the gospel. Also, it is inappropriate to despise your own position as a member of the body of Christ when you come to the communion table. And by despise, I mean try to get feeling more humiliated as thinking that that is what pleases him. That's not what he's calling us to do. His son took humiliation on our behalf so that when we come humbly, yes, and trust in him, we can have joy. More about that in the next section of the letter. And then finally, be encouraged that God is revealing and testing the genuine. So as we sing in the church's one foundation, though with a scornful wonder men see her, the church sore oppressed, by schisms rent asundered, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn, like the morning of song. So keep being humble and keep loving one another and keep growing in Christ and keep worshiping God and trusting that he will make it right and he'll bring about the reconciliation even when it seems impossible to us, that he will do that for his own sake in his time. We keep believing that. We keep trusting that because that is his purpose. And the difficulties along the way are, for his purposes, part of his plan. And it is revealing something about everybody involved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what we get to have together, and even in a few minutes to come together around the Lord's table. These are not things that we deserve, and really none of it is what we would have planned. And so we come humbly before you, acknowledging that you are Lord, and we want to submit to you, even in the call to love each other. So continue to stir up that communion and make the practice that we have full of substance in its symbolism. And I pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. It is way more than just possible that at least some of the Corinthians have participated in the worship of Dionysius, as I said, also known to the Romans as Bacchus. Bacchus was the god of wine and festivity and fertility, a god well known and served for centuries before Christ came. In the name of Bacchus, men and women became drunk and in many cases caused destruction through frenzy and ritual unrestraint, ritual religious unrestraint. Some of the Corinthian Christians may have brought this baggage with them into their fellowship meals. Paul goes out of his way to the Ephesians to contrast what it's like to be drunk with wine compared to the religious work of the Spirit in Christians. And he says in Ephesians 5:18, to be being filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit rather than wine. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. What would he have in his mind when it came to wine drinking debauchery? That was part of religious stuff, not just pagan stuff, but pagan religious stuff. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. It's a whole chorus of unhappy people today. It is interesting to see the results, though, of being filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you allow me a little bit of, you can complain later, but for right now, just think about, here we are, the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord, giving thanks always and for everything. That does not sound like the death of Bacchus. That sounds like the salvation and submission to Christ of Bacchus. The opposite of Dionysian madness and indulgence isn't commiseration, but melody and thankfulness by God's Spirit. Worshipped as God, everything is damnable, wine and festivity included. Seen as a servant of God, all lawful things are good for God's glory. So were the Corinthians behaving inconsistently at the Lord's Supper? Absolutely. What would have made their participation more consistent? It would not have been misery instead of revelry. Consistent would have been loving joyfully God and others. Loving joyfully God and others was what would have made it consistent for them to come to the Lord's table as a church. So that is what we also ought to have. If you have sin, you should take care of that. You need to repent. That's damaging to you and to the body. But if you're taking care of your sin, like you're repenting, bringing it to Jesus, trusting him, then he forgives you in his son. And so there's reason for loving him and joyfully eating and drinking together. So it is no good to despise the church of God or to humiliate others at the Lord's Supper. It's also no good to do it when you get up from the table either. So Paul obviously was talking about how they were doing it in a meeting time. It wouldn't be better if they just waited to do it until after the meeting. Our love for one another and joyful serving of one another, our unity, is actually a terror to unbelief. So don't strive to be over one another. Strive side by side for the faith of the gospel with one another. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And amen.